Well, it's Passion Sunday today, and that means probably nothing to us in nonconformist circles, but if you were from an Anglican circle and they had a cross somewhere up in within the church, then what you would do is you would veil that cross in crimson. I saw a flag being waved there, a crimson flag. I thought that was so appropriate for this morning because that is exactly where we are today. And the idea is that with that cross draped in crimson, it is telling us that the Passion Week is a week away, so let's prepare our hearts to worship God for all that he's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got this little mini-series that we're going to be doing over the next couple of Sunday mornings and then through the Passion Week itself. And it's entitled Facing the Cross. I think the title comes up on the screen. And what we see from this passage we've got this morning is that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Elsewhere in scriptures we see it that Jesus set his face like flint to Jerusalem. He went towards the cross. He set out towards it. Now, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? Why would you do that? Humanly speaking, why would you do that? The cross was the cruelest form of death and torture that could be imaginable. The Romans invented it to put people off from confronting the state. And you'll probably know that when Hannibal led his army against the Romans, then of course many of them were crucified along the road into Rome as a sign to others that they should never do such a thing again. This was a sign of torture, sign of brutality. Why would you do that? If you were told today that you've got to set off and walk to Bristol, and in Bristol you will face the worst of deaths imaginable, I very much doubt that you would continue down the road. In fact, you'd find any other direction to go than to go there. Why did he do that? Well, of course, we know so scripture would be fulfilled. Moses said Jesus said, as a serpent was lifted up on that pole in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up, so that I will draw all men to myself. And so he had to be there to fulfill scripture, that he would be the one who would be put to that cross to die on that place of cursing, so that he would take that curse for us. But humanly speaking, why would he do it? But more than that, of course, while he was on that cross, for those 3 hours of darkness across that crucifixion scene, God laid upon him my sin. During that 3 hours, the eternity worth of punishment that I deserve for the things I've done wrong against a holy God was laid upon him. And in that contracted span of just 3 hours, he endured all of the agony, all of the punishment that I deserve. And multiply that by your sin and the sin of the person next to you and each person who would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ throughout history. And compressed in those 3 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment that we deserve. Why would he go there? Why would he possibly go there? But we read here that Jesus chose to set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. Oh, the wonder of the cross. Let me never lose the wonder of the cross. I wonder, do we forget it? So today what I want to do is look at two statements. The first statement in the first section here is Jesus set out to Jerusalem. And I want to see, because the majority of us here are believers this morning, I want you to see the encouragement that there is in this passage, that Jesus, because of his great love for us, because God so loved you, set his face steadfast towards Jerusalem. And along that we would be encouraged this morning. But secondly, also, there's a challenge here. What do we do as response to that? You see, verse 57 to 62, there are all these people who are saying, I'm going to come and follow you. And Jesus is challenging them. And the reason for this is because the whole context of this passage, and by the way, when you come to Scripture, you should never take Scripture out of its context. Discover the context of the book. Discover the context of the chapter. Discover the context of the verses which you are there. But the whole context of these verses is a context where the disciples are just responding utterly wrongly to Jesus. What did they do? Well, we see if we were to go back to verse 18 that Jesus says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter comes back with this amazing response. "You are the Messiah, the promised Son of God. You're the one who has come." And Jesus says to him, "Yes, you know this because God has revealed it to you. This is amazing." But straight away, what is Jesus' response? Jesus' response straight away is to say to them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, and there he must be given into the hands of ungodly men, and there he is going to suffer, and he is going to die on that cross, and then he's going to rise again on the third day. Now, you know that elsewhere, not in Luke, but elsewhere, Peter immediately turns around and goes, "Not so, Lord." Now, those are interesting words, aren't they? "Not so, Lord." By the way, as believers, you can never put those words together. It is either "yes, Lord," but it's never "no, Lord," because he cannot be Lord and also you say no to him at the same time. You see, Peter's heart was wrong. What was Peter trying to do? Peter was wanting his plans to take place rather than God's plans to take place. And then if you go on through the chapter, you see that Peter's on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appear, and Peter decides that he's going to build three booths, three tabernacles, three places of worship, if you like, for Jesus and for Moses and for Elijah. And you see, what is Peter doing? Peter is deciding that it would be about his provision, what he would do for God, rather than what Jesus was going to do for him. And then we go further on in the passage and we see verse 37 to 44 that the disciples were trying to drive out demons. And they can't do it. And Jesus says to them, "No, you can't do this. It's only by prayer. It's by God's power." But what were the disciples doing? They were trying to do it by their power. And then you get to verse 46 and these disciples are arguing among themselves about who will be the greatest. In other words, it's about their position. And so it's their plans, their provision, their power, their position. It's all about them, and it's not about Jesus, but we have got to see from this passage that our salvation and all of our life in Christ is never about us. It's always about him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he continues to do for us. And you see, what the disciples were doing, it's like being told, "You can't fly." Now, we had the schools in here this week, and there's an illustration that we use with them, and where one person who's the leader puts on a little badge, which is an RAF-style badge, and goes, "I can fly." Now, of course, the children quite rightly respond, "No, you can't." And he goes, "Yes, I can." And they go, "No, you can't." And he goes, "Yes, I can." And they go, "Okay, show us." And so, of course, he tries to jump off the stage here without damaging himself too much to try and demonstrate that he can fly. But, of course, it's foolish. Isn't it? It is utterly foolish. You can stick as many feathers on as you like. You cannot fly without aid. You cannot fly. We can do nothing for ourselves. It is not about us. It's always about everything that Jesus has done for us. And so you see the challenge of this passage. After we see that Jesus sets his face steadfast to Jerusalem, is simply this: am I trusting on him alone? Is it Jesus plus, or is it Jesus only? So we're going to look at those two sections together, and we're going to see God's call, Jesus' call to us to take up our cross and to follow him, to have that same heart as him who gave up everything for us so that we might give up everything for him. So two questions that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, why did he go? And secondly, we'll see how must I respond. Why did he go and how must I respond? So first of all, why did he go? Verse 51 to 55, if you're making notes. Well, five little things here. First of all, he set out, you see here it says he set out resolutely for Jerusalem. It's only a short sentence, isn't it? Is it merely a linking sentence here? Well, actually, no, it's an important sentence. We see when we look through the Gospel of Luke that Luke sets out to set what's called, he calls an orderly account. In other words, every single little bit of this account is really, really important. There are no accidents here. And there's five reasons in these four verses, five things that hopefully will amaze and encourage you. So first of all, I want you to see that there was a time that was set. Have a look in verse 51. We're just going through this fairly linearly. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. There's an inevitability in these words. The Greek, if you were to kind of literally translate the Greek, you would simply get this, yet in the days being altogether fulfilled. I know that doesn't make great grammar in English, but that's what it would literally be, yet in the days being altogether fulfilled. It was like, if you like, placing a cup under a dripping tap. The tap might drip very, very slowly, but ultimately there will come a day when that cup is full of water. And as you go through the time, you see it filling up, and then there comes a time when it's full. There's not going to be a time when it's not full. It's always going to get to a time when it fills. It's for sure. There comes a day when it's ready. And you see, in Scripture we read these words in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. From the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time, God planned that his Son would come. This is amazing. Theologically, it's amazing. You see, because what God wanted is to bring us into a position as believers in him where we cannot be ever separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, while they were in the garden and that fruit was there, they were always under the law. What was the law? Very simple. Do not take of that fruit of the tree. But they could always, there was always the possibility that they could go and take of the fruit of the tree, and then they would fall. And of course, one day that possibility came. But if they were to have not taken it and to have continued in there, there would be always the possibility that one day we could take of that fruit and the whole of humanity could fall. And so what did God do? He planned that his Son would come. When that happened, God did not go to plan B. He didn't sit scratching his head thinking, oh dear, this is terrible, what can I do now? He did not go to plan B. God always had a plan A. That his Son would come, that he would go to that cross, and he would take on all of our sin, so that there is nothing that can be counted against us, so that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have proclaimed over us, there is therefore now no condemnation. We can never be separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus came and did it all. And so there is no fruit that we can take that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are in him eternally. And nothing can separate us from his love. You see, God planned it from before the beginning of time so that he could draw to himself all those who are his, so that we would love him with an everlasting love, the love that he puts upon our hearts. And throughout Scripture, we see that Jesus is coming, and we see it in so many different pictures, whether it's the animal skins which are used, the first sacrifice to cover Adam and Eve's shame, just as they were thrown out of the garden, whether it's Abel's lamb that was sacrificed, the sacrifice which was sufficient to deal with his sin, whether it was the Passover lamb so that the wrath of God will pass over, whether it's the altar in the tabernacle where we see the lambs day after day who were sacrificed because of sin, whether it was Isaiah pointing to the Lamb of God who would come. We see throughout Scripture that constant drip, drip, drip of the fulfillment of God's plan until one glorious day on a Bethlehem hillside. We hear this: today in the town of David is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You see, it had to happen. It had to happen because in the fullness of time, Jesus was come. Why did it have to happen? Well, it's well said, I'm sure you've heard it said many times, that if I or if you were the only one who had ever sinned, Jesus would still have to come and to die for us. God so loved you. That's why it had to happen. That's why it had to happen. You see, there's a fullness of time. Secondly, there was a joy that set before them. He set out resolutely for Jerusalem, we see in verse 51. And again, those words, they don't really convey in English the steadfastness, the determination that there was. That other translation, he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, really has the sense of this passage. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, simply, it tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. For the joy set before him. What joy could there possibly be in the cross? What joy could there possibly be in setting his face resolutely out so he could suffer and die? Well, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that he set his face resolutely for that. For the joy set before him, to redeem us from all the wrong that we have done. He sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. What's he going to do? He's going to buy us back from our slavery. He's going to pay the full price of our sin. He's going to set us free. We can't kind of convey the immensity of what Jesus is doing here in human terms, but let me try with an illustration, those of you who are parents here. Have you ever had a situation where you think you've lost one of your children? Sadly, four children, four times the chance to do it. Done it many times. Frantically searching a beach, crowded with people for a lost child. I remember being down with in a former church on a beach with a church day out, as we had a church day out from Bath, and one of the parents was frantic because their child was lost, and we sent out search parties and we went in all sorts of directions along this huge beach as we tried to find this child who had lost, and people who had brought boats down with them were scouring in the sea in case that child had wandered into the sea. And why do you do it? Because you are desperate that this loved one would be found. Desperate, desperate. And can you imagine the rejoicing when along the beach comes one of the folk from the church with the child in his hands because the child has been found? Oh, he loves you so much that he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem, that he might lead you, his dear child, back into his presence. Oh, the joy when Jesus on the cross, having dealt with the pain and penalty of all our sin, turned to the thief who turned to him for forgiveness and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Oh, he rejoices to bring his own children into his own family. And there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 who do not even know that they need to repent. You see, God rejoices in heaven. The angels roar when someone comes to know the Lord. The angels rejoice over you. Oh, there's joy set before him. Thirdly, there was a deep love for the lost. Verse 52, he's coming. It's an unusual verse, isn't it? But we don't really see the unusualness of the verse, because if you were to draw a line between where he was and where he was going, between Capernaum and Jerusalem, then you would travel straight down a road to Jerusalem. But in those days, the Samaritan area was like a big bulge which came into that. And in order to get there, very similar to modern Israel, actually, in order to get there, if you did not want to be polluted and be unclean in order to get into the temple, what you would have done as a Jew, you would not have associated with Samaritans. So what you would have done is you had taken a rather large trek around this big bulge of Samaritan area to get to Jerusalem. What does Jesus do? He goes straight through that Samaritan area. Why does he do that? Especially, you see later on in these verses that he's going to be rejected. The Samaritans don't want anything to do with him. Why would Jesus go through that area? Did Jesus not know that they were going to reject him? Well, you see, it's important, actually. It's not just a little detail. Jesus doesn't do this by accident. He doesn't make a mistake on the road and take the wrong path. The reason he does it is because he loves the lost. He loves the lost. And he wants to see sinners come to know him. He wants to see everyone hear the gospel. He wants all those which are his to be gathered in. And so he goes through that. And the Samaritans desperately need the gospel too. They need to hear and to see. Jesus is constantly demonstrating his compassion to us. He comes to Jerusalem, and he, outside Jerusalem, looks down on Jerusalem and he weeps over this city. How often would I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers his chickens, but you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't listen, and so he weeps. Jesus is one who looks on the crowds and has compassion upon them. And we hear him say, as he looks upon them, he saw them, and they seemed to be like sheep without a shepherd. You know, Jesus looks at a lost world, and he weeps over them. as you walk in. I don't know what, how you walk into church. I was walking to church this morning, passing people doing all sorts of things. And God just struck my heart. And I was just praying, Lord, save them. Lord, help them to hear. Lord, bring this person into the church this morning. Lord, do your work here. Lord, do something in this place. Because this place desperately needs to hear the gospel. And Jesus, his heart is that, and more so, far, far more so, Jesus looks at a lost world and weeps. And if you're here this morning, and you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've not bowed your knee to him and asked him to forgive you for the wrong you've done. You've not given up on all the good stuff you're trying to do and turned to Jesus for salvation. Can I say this morning, Jesus weeps over you. He longs to have you as his child. And he wants you to hear. Oh, there's a deep love for the lost. Fourthly, there was no other way. Verse 53, we read this, that the Samaritans did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, we need to get a little bit of context here. The Samaritans were predominantly those who had been brought in when the Assyrians exiled the northern tribe of Israel. They settled other foreigners into that area. And when the foreigners came in, they started to adopt the religion of the north of Israel folk. And their religion was a very mixed religion. Jeroboam, the first king of the north part of Israel, decided he didn't want his people going down to Jerusalem to worship God. And so what he did is he made two golden calves, and he put one in Bethel and one in the area of Dan. And he said, these are the places you've got to go and worship, and these are your gods. But he said that these were representative of Jehovah, the true God. And so they had real mixture of kind of biblical understanding and total paganism. And they didn't really know what the truth was. But they were looking, they too understood scriptures, they too thought a Messiah was going to come, and the Messiah was going to come into Samaria, where one of the calves was eventually moved to as the place of worship, their chief place of worship. And so what did they do when Jesus came and Jesus told them he was going to Jerusalem? They seeing Jesus, seeing all that he had done, knowing how he had talked with the Samaritan woman before, with people coming to believe in Jesus, they had heard all of this. And they said, well, you've come to save us in our way. And Jesus is saying, no, I have got to go to Jerusalem. Not because Jerusalem in itself as a city is a special place, but because God had ordained in the past, and God had prophesied that is where his Savior would die, on that Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham had taken Isaac to sacrifice him, and God had delivered him by providing a lamb. So also the Lamb of God would come and would die for us and be slain in years to come. You see, Jesus was setting off for Jerusalem, but they were offended. They wanted it their way. They wanted it in the way that they had decided. You know, this is so easy, isn't it, to develop and to design our own ways of getting to God. We all do it in our own way. You know, I'm a really good person. I go and visit the elderly a lot. I help old people across the road. I'm really honest in my work. We can do lots of things to think that we're right with God. We develop our own way to God. And Jesus comes and says, no, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Apart from me, you cannot come to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I still remember graphically, as I used to travel into Southern Ireland a lot, coming to seeing the pilgrims go up Slemish Mountain every year. And the pilgrims there, they would take off their shoes, take off their socks, and they would walk up this large mountain. And it wasn't just rocks there. The mountain was covered with a scree of flint, which had come off, and granite, which had come off the mountain. And it was razor sharp, and they would get to the top of that mountain, and their feet would be bleeding copious amounts. They would suffer greatly to get to the top of that mountain. Why did they do that? Because they thought it would bring them credit with God. You know, they were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. Jesus says, I am the way. And so he resolutely set out for Jerusalem, because it is only through the Lamb of God that they could come and be saved. You know, the wonderful thing is that sometime later, Philip, when Jesus had died and risen again, Philip went in and proclaimed the gospel in just this area. And there was a great revival as many of these people turned to the living God. But you see, they had to come to Jesus. They had to find his way. And lastly, in this little bit, there was an opportunity to be saved in verse 54 and 55. You know, the disciples were indignant, weren't they? They go, how can they possibly reject you? You are the Messiah. Shall we call fire down on them? Now, I just want to say this was not just their idea. Where had they got their idea, this idea from? Well, you probably remember that Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he was challenging the prophets of Baal, and they set up two sacrifices, one Elijah set up and one that they set up, and the prophets of Baal were dancing around and screaming and shouting and praying, and nothing happened to their sacrifice. And Elijah at the end of the day prayed, and the fire of God came down and consumed his sacrifice. And this is what the disciples were alluding to. You know, we're in the Samaritan area. God's fire comes down, so we want the fire to come down, but this time not just to consume the sacrifice, but destroy these people as well. He wants them destroyed. They have no time for these Samaritans who are rejecting Jesus. And Jesus turns to them, it says here, and he rebukes them. Verse 55. Why does he do that? Was it because of their racism? Was it because of their xenophobia? Well, of course, that's there as well, and yes, there's an element of that. Why does he rebuke them? Why? Because today is the day of salvation. That's what we're told in 2 Corinthians. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. We're between the pages of Scripture. If you were to lift your Bible up and go to the first two chapters of the Bible, you discover that there is perfection. And then sin comes in, and there's judgment that follows sin. And then if you go towards the end of your Bible, right at the last two chapters of the Bible, you discover that God is coming again in Christ Jesus, and he's going to establish a new heavens and a new earth, and there's going to be perfection. There's judgment first of all, and then he does away with sin. So whereas sin enters and there's judgment, now there's judgment and he does away with sin, and there's perfection established again. But in between all of that is the day of God's grace. It's a day when he calls us to himself, when he wants you to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, when he wants you to have that relationship with God, so that we're not striving to be good enough, so that on that final day, when we're facing our own death, that we are not fearful because we have no hope, but because we have a sure and certain hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died and is risen again. This is what he longs for us. And so he says, no, I'm not going to call down fire on them. No, you've got the wrong heart, because I want you to be saved. I long for this people to come to know me. We are in a time of grace. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Why? Step by step, deliberately, day after day, he kept walking there to suffer and to die for you. Why? Because the opportunity to be saved is now. Because there is no other way. Because he loves you deeply. And there's a joy set before him as you come to know him and walk with him as your Savior. Because this is the time that God has set for you. So we need to talk, don't we, about how we respond to this. What is our response? And that's what the latter few verses do. And I'll just cover these in a very short period of time. You see, we do need to respond to this, don't we? But Bartimaeus, as Jesus was coming towards Jerusalem, as he got to Jericho, closing in on Jerusalem, a man shouted out. He was a blind man. He could not see, but he could hear. And he'd heard everything that Jesus had said. He'd heard about everything Jesus had said. He'd heard about everything Jesus had done. And he cried out at the top of his voice, Jesus, Son of David. He knew who he was. He was the promised one, the one who was going to come to die for him. Have mercy upon me. He responded with a right heart. And we see here in these latter verses that there are three people who respond, and they seem to have a right heart, don't they? The very first one says, I will follow you wherever you go. Isn't that amazing? I'll give up everything for you. I'll go wherever you want me to go. But Jesus is the one who always knows our true heart. If you were to look back in the passage in the chapter that we've got open to verse 47, you'll see that the disciples were talking among themselves about who was the greatest. Jesus hadn't heard it, but he knew their hearts. He could see what was in their hearts, and Jesus sees what's in this man's heart, and he challenges him. He says to him, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, what's that a challenge to? mean, Jesus, was he challenging them to be ascetic, to get rid of everything in order to follow him, to have a hard life in order to follow him? Well, it's not that at all. It's not a boast. Jesus wasn't saying, I'm really hard, I sleep on the ground every night. It wasn't that either. What was it? It was a challenge to his love. If Jesus is prepared to give everything for you because he loves you so much, are you prepared to give everything for Jesus? You see, if you really love somebody, your response shows it. Recently in the papers, there was a court case of a driver who was speeding through a residential area. Mother was crossing the road with a pushchair and sped down the road. Mother saw what was happening, and rather than dive out of the way of the car coming, pushed the pushchair out the way, and she lost her own life. You see, that's a response of love. And when we see the great love of the Lord Jesus towards us, I wonder what we say, even those of us, the majority here this morning who are believers, what are we holding on to when Jesus gave up everything for us and set his face steadfastly towards the cross? We're told, as a parable, isn't it, that pearl of great price, that the man who saw this pearl went and sold everything that he could have, this thing that he wanted so much because it was so precious. Are we willing to give up everything for the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that you might be holding on to? I wonder, if you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, what is it that's stopping you from coming to him? What are you holding on to? And we see Jesus before security as well. Jesus before security in verse 59, another man said, follow me. But he replied, to another man, Jesus said, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, that's not an unreasonable request, isn't it? If his father has died, what's he going to do? Leave it to the rest of the family to bury the father? It's not unreasonable to do that. And is it a contradiction of Scripture? Surely the command is to honor our fathers and mothers. Well, the point here is actually not that his father has died. That's not it at all. The point here is he wants to wait until the time when his father dies so he can get an inheritance, so that if things don't really work out with Jesus, he's got something else to fall back on. That's the idea. So that he's got another way. So he's got another plan just in case Jesus doesn't work out. And we can be like that, can't we? You know, I'll give my life to Jesus when some of my friends have moved away and I'm not quite so embarrassed about it. Or I'll give my life to Jesus when it'll cost me less. My career is too important to me now. Or I'll give my life to Jesus when I've had this affair because I'm quite enjoying that. There's all sorts of things, aren't they, which we hold on to more than Jesus. Jesus' response is interesting. He says, let the dead go and bury the dead. That's a strange response, isn't it? Dead people can't do anything. But the point here is that it's not the dead as in physically dead, but dead as in spiritually dead. Just as Jesus set his face steadfast towards Jerusalem because of his great love for you. And there was nothing that would deflect him and nothing that would take his heart away. There was no other thing, a greater priority than dying for you. So a heart of love makes Jesus our priority, makes Jesus our first. Jesus said to Peter, After Jesus was raised from the dead and Peter had gone back to his old way of life, this old fishing, he said to him, it's a very simple question, asked three times, three slightly different ways. But the middle question of them was simply this: do you love me more than all of this? More than your fishing, the thing you can rely on? More than your friends? More than your life? Do you love me more than all of this? And lastly, it's Jesus before everything. This last person who comes along says, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Again, that sounds perfectly reasonable. But you see, what he was wanting was the approval of the family. I'll follow you if my family are good with that. You know, Jesus, if he really did all that he did for us, isn't he worth more than all your Facebook friends? Maybe that's an easy one. Isn't he worth more than the esteem of your parents, or your wife, or your children. You see, we can so often have Jesus plus approval, Jesus plus acceptance. I heard someone recently when we were doing the quiz said that I really find it difficult to invite my friends along to this because I fear how they might respond. That's fine, I understand that. We struggle, don't we, sometimes to talk about Jesus. But here's the question. Is it therefore Jesus plus, or is it Jesus only? Oh, he set his eyes steadfast towards Jerusalem. Though he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, he laid it aside and took on human flesh. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I wonder what our response is. Maybe you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Are you willing to abandon everything for him because he loves you so much? Brothers and sisters, those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, do you see how much he loves you? Do you see how much he loves you? Or are you encouraged by his immense love for you, by God's plan of salvation, because he longs to have you as his brothers and sisters. He longs to reign with you in eternity. But what else are we holding on to rather than Jesus? That strange thing with Bartimaeus, Jesus said to this blind man, come to me. That's a stupid thing to do with a blind man, isn't it? Come to me. But what the point was, you see, that Bartimaeus was sitting there with his begging bowl, and that was the source of income. And Jesus was saying to me, do you love me more even than your source of income? Jesus had his place where people knew him. Do you love me more even than your friends? Do you understand what it means to come to me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And I wonder this morning, as Jesus challenges us from this passage, as he comes to speak to us and says, do you love me? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we see the response that we need to have here to cry out, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Or Father, if we are those who have never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, maybe come to church for years upon years upon years, Father, to cry out like Bartimaeus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord God, I pray as we see the wonder of your salvation plan, Father, I pray that you would impact it on our hearts. Father, as believers, encourage us that the whole of eternity revolved around that time when you would call us to yourself. Call us your sons and daughters. Love us and accept us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us and cleanse us and give us a hope and a future. Oh, Father, what amazing love. Father, may you warm our hearts this morning and encourage us in all we do. And Father, for those amongst us who have never come to know you as Lord and Savior, Father, may this be the morning where finally we are willing to set aside everything that's got in the way and say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Forgive me for all the wrong things I've done. Thank you for dying for me, Lord Jesus, and taking all my sins upon you. Make me your child this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.